Amen. And when you look at the carols, you see so often that the Christmas and Easter themes are brought together, and it's a great joy, and we should never be afraid to do that. Now, of course, our studies during the last few weeks in this lead up to Christmas have been from John chapter 20. And it would be a reasonable thing to say, well, why stick with the scriptures that we have here in this time from John from John chapter 20? Well, because this is where the Lord has brought us. I believe this is the way that he has led us, and these are the verses that we should be looking at, and we need to be able to consider them. And you'll know that we have been reading, and we've read it before, John chapter 20, and the verse that we want to consider today very simply, and I hope that you will all see the relationship between the section of scripture that Sherry read so very, very nicely for us this morning, back in John chapter 6, is all about seeking, all about seeking the truth. And it is so important that we together, individually, but as a fellowship, as a church, seek the truth. In a world in which the truth has become in short supply, in a world in which it seems that whatever anybody wants to say, they're free to say it, and it doesn't matter whether it's the truth or not, as long as one person believes it, that makes it the truth. Now, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions as to how people are thinking today. But verse 15 in chapter 20 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And that's the question that we're asking ourselves this morning. Who is it that we are seeking? When Mary looked into the tomb, you can imagine it was dark, we're told in the beginning of the chapter. She perhaps had to peer down a little bit lower to be able to look past the rock, to be able to see inside. And she sees that picture of the shelf where the body of the Lord Jesus would have been laid. And then she sees these two men dressed in white, one at the head and one at the foot. They're positioned either end of that shelf where the body of the Lord Jesus had indeed been lain. And if you remember last week, and we cut our message, changed it rather, but we did cover this particular point, we spoke of the fact that there is a reminder of the mercy seat that is spoken of there in Exodus 25. The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the place where the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, rested. And as we can sort of imagine Mary looking into the tomb, that's the picture that perhaps would have come to mind. And it's almost as if God is saying, there is now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin, and the way is open into the presence of God. Mary apparently wasn't disturbed by the sight that she saw there in the tomb of these two men. There's no evidence that she knew that they were angels. The brief conversation that she had with them neither dried her tears nor quietened her mind. She's still concerned, where is the Lord Jesus? Where is his body? I am looking for the body of Jesus. And so we're not told that there's anything that frightens her from this conversation that takes place. And I believe that it's because of the determination that there is within her heart to find Jesus. Now in verse 13, we hear Mary having a conversation with the two angels in the tomb. And then something happened. So you can imagine, she's talking to these two angels inside the tomb. And then suddenly, we're told in the scriptures that she turns around to look behind her. What was it that made her turn around? What was it that stops the conversation that she's having and she turns around? Why did Mary turn around and stop that conversation with the two strangers? Did she hear a sound behind her? Now, if you remember Sunday evening a few weeks ago, a message that was entitled The Tailor in the Garden, we spoke of this from Genesis 3 and verse 8. And the verse says, and talking of Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So is it one possibility that Mary heard the footfall of the Lord Jesus behind her? Maybe the gravel crunched under his feet. Tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus at this time in his resurrection body, doesn't it? Or was it that as she was talking to these two angels, suddenly they look up because behind her, they see the Lord Jesus standing. And the fact that they looked up makes her think, hold on a moment, what's going on? And then she turns round and she sees this man behind her. Well, we don't know, do we? The scriptures don't tell us. Perhaps both of these speculations are true. Perhaps neither is true. It doesn't matter, of course. You see, Mary was certain that the Lord's body was not in the tomb, so why linger there any longer? Why did she not recognize the one for whom she was so earnestly seeking? Well, our Lord may have deliberately concealed himself from her, as he would later do when he's walking on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, Luke 24:13-32. Or was it because it was still early in the morning and it's still dark, and Mary just couldn't quite recognize who it was who was stood behind her? Mary's been weeping. If your eyes are full of tears, you know you can't see as well, can you? You have to get a hanky, a tissue out to wipe your eyes. And Jesus asks her the same question that the angels did. Why are you weeping? And I would suggest that that was quite a normal question to ask if you see someone who's crying, if you see someone who's weeping. When one of my children come running up to me and their tears flooding down their face, and they come running up and the first thing you say is, what's the matter? Why are you crying? And then slowly the story comes out as to who hit who or what happened. But how tragic it was that Mary was still weeping when she could have been praising, when she could have been rejoicing, had she realized that Jesus was alive. Now, truthfully, I come across quite a lot of people who are weeping when they could be and should be rejoicing. And maybe there's someone here this morning who, whilst we can't see it on the outside, but inside your heart, you're weeping. When in fact, you should be able to be rejoicing, rejoicing because of everything that God has done for you. The knowledge and knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ should be something that should bring joy and encouragement to you. If only you were able to turn to the Savior and receive from him the wonderful gift of life and hope and assurance that you belong to Jesus. And if that was the case, then instead of weeping, you can be rejoicing. But then our Lord goes on and asks Mary a second question. They both follow on, one from the other. And he simply says this, whom are you seeking? And I want to remind all of us here this morning, it doesn't matter how young we are, how old we are, but it's the same for all of us. That the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us the same question. Whom is it that you're seeking? Now the reality is that if people were honest and you could go to somebody and know that you would get a straight answer, people would tell you all sorts of things that they're seeking. There are some people who are just seeking a better life than the one that they've got, one which isn't as hard and as difficult, one which isn't burdened with all the pressures that my family bring upon me, or that my work brings. I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy anything that's going on. Everything seems bad. And I'm seeking happiness. And in fact, that's the thing that we discover when people are asked just randomly in the street, what is it that you want? What are you seeking? What do you seek in your life? And they will invariably say, I want peace, or I want to be happy. Whole nations will say that. And I think there's indeed an index that's taken from around the world to know which is the happiest country to live in. And they always tell us that Nordic countries and so on, Sweden and Norway and places like that, have always scored highly on the happiness register and so on. But what is it that they're basing that on? What is it that is being spoken of here? Whom are you seeking? Jesus says. And now, if you listen carefully, you can hear the Lord saying to you, who is it that you're really seeking? What is it that you're really seeking in your life? Now, Sherry read to us from John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. And you might be thinking, strange account to have, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, we all like food. And in fact, that's a very important point that is made in that section of Scripture. Because we discover that our Lord actually addresses that point. And he says, well, you've only come for another meal. Now, it's possible that the disciples may have been impressed that so many people stayed through a storm in order to seek Jesus, as we're told in verse 24. But the Lord Jesus wasn't impressed. Why? Because he knows the human heart. You see, friends, he knows your heart. He knows my heart this morning. He knew that the people originally had followed him because of the miracles, when we read in verse 2 of chapter 6. And then we read this, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. In other words, people came because they wanted to see people being healed. They came because they wanted to see the next miracle. They wanted to see something even more amazing taking place in the life of somebody. And I just say this as a caution for all of us. Whilst I believe God is able to heal each and every one of us, the time that we come expecting him to heal us and that we dictate to him, we've got to remember that God's will is God's will. Of course, we believe that we trust in him to bring healing to us. And so often it is our lack of faith when we come to God that we discover that we have not believed that God is able to heal us. But what we need to recognize that it isn't those miracles that we're looking for as being the reason that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that we come to him for other reasons, which is to be saved through his blood that has been shed for us. But the people here, and our Lord makes that statement very clear. He says, you've come to see another miracle. But now, even that motive has changed. And our Lord says to them, actually, the motive that you've come now for is you're just hungry and you want more food. Even if they were attracted only by miracles, at least there was still a possibility that they might be saved. After all, that is why Nicodemus started. That's where Nicodemus started. Another man who sought the Savior, John 3 verses 1 and 2. But now their interest has degenerated to the level of food. And our Lord knew this, and so he pointed out that there were two kinds of food. There's food for the body, which is necessary, but it's not the most important, as many of us are able to attest to. And then he says there's food for the inner person. There's food for the spirit. And that food is essential. You see, what the people needed was not food, but life. And life is a gift. Food only sustains life. But Jesus gives us eternal life. Now the words of Isaiah come to mind here. Isaiah 55 verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? In verse 27 of John chapter 6, our Lord explained to the crowd who had come seeking him, that they should not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, if you remember last week, we also quoted Proverbs 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Those who are diligent shall find me. And Mary had been diligent. She'd come out to seek her Lord and to show that she loved him. The crowd here in John chapter 6 picked up on the word work, the word labor. And they misinterpreted it to mean that they had to work for their salvation. And in doing this, they'd completely missed the word give. We read, everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, the people were steeped in legalistic religion. They thought that they had to do something to get and to earn their salvation, to merit eternal life, to earn eternal life. Now, at this point, we need to read the actual scriptures very, very carefully. We need to leave what we may have been taught in the past and recognize exactly what it is that Jesus is saying here. Jesus did make it clear that there was only one work that was necessary. What was this work? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work that we need to do according to our Lord Jesus Christ here in the scriptures. The work given to us is to believe in the Savior. When people believe in Christ, they're not performing a good work that earns them salvation. This is certainly no credit in believing. For it is what God does in response to our faith that is important. We see that in Ephesians 2. The crowd began by seeking Christ, but then started to seek a sign from Christ. For the Jews, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:22, require a sign. And of course, the interesting link that we have here in this section of scripture is that the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would duplicate the miracle of the manna in the desert. See Exodus 16. If Jesus was truly sent by God, see John 6:22, and incidentally, as I say each week, all of the notes for our messages with all the references are on our church app. And if you've not downloaded that, please do so, and you can look up these verses later. If Jesus was truly sent by God, then let him prove it by causing manna to fall from heaven. Now that's the picture that we see here. That's what the people had been taught. That's what the Pharisees and the leaders of the people had explained would happen when the Messiah had come. So it's really important as to what Jesus replies to them at this particular point. This is what they're looking for. This is what they want to see. But faith that is based on signs alone and not on the truth of the word can lead a person astray. For even Satan is able to perform lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. And the quotation in John 6:31 is from Psalm 78, verse 24, a psalm that records the unbelief and the rebellion of the nation of Israel. In his reply, our Lord sought to deepen the people's understanding of the truth. You see, he needed them to understand that it was God, not Moses, who gave the manna. It was God, not Moses. So they must take their eyes off of Moses, and they must focus on God. Also, God gave the manna in the past, but the Father is now giving the true bread in the person of Jesus Christ. The past event is finished, But the present spiritual experience goes on and on. Then Jesus clearly identified that he is the bread. He is the true living bread that came down from heaven. But he came not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And he came not just to sustain life, but to give life. So suddenly you see that everything is different. Everything has changed. Now, Ryan spoke last week, if you remember, of the woman of the well, Sunday evening. And I thank him for that, because it was a good reminder. However, like the woman of Samaria, the people were not ready for salvation. In John 4 and verse 15, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor have to come here to draw more water.'" You see, she wanted the living water so that she wouldn't have to keep going out to the well and drawing water. And what did the crowd want here? The crowd wanted bread. They wanted food so that they wouldn't have to toil hard to find bread. They wouldn't have to go out and plant things to grow bread or whatever else it is that they eat. And many people today still want Jesus Christ only for the benefits that he is able to give. In his reply to their impetuous request, Jesus used two key words that often appeared in the sermon that he preached here. What were they? The word come, come to me. And the word believe, believe in me. To come to Jesus means to what? It means to believe in him. And to believe in Jesus means to come to Jesus. So we see the two are linked inextricably together. Mary came to Jesus and she did believe in him. Believing is not merely some sort of intellectual thing that we have to go through, giving mental assent to some doctrine that perhaps the church presents to us. That's not the belief that's being spoken of here, and that belief won't save you. It never has done, it never can do, it never will do. Believing, it means to come to Christ and yield yourself to him. At the close of his sermon, Jesus illustrates this wonderfully, the concept of coming and believing, by speaking about something that every single person in that crowd knew. What was it? Eating and drinking. There wasn't a single person there that was not about to understand exactly what Jesus was saying and presenting to them as the gospel. It was an illustration that all people, regardless of age, regardless of anything, could understand. To come to Christ and believe in him means to receive him within. Like what? Just as you eat and just as you drink. Which bit don't you understand? John 6:35 contains the first of the seven great I am statements that are recorded in John's gospel. God revealed himself to Moses by the name I am, Jehovah, Exodus 3:14. God is the self-existent one who is and was and is to come, Revelation 1:8. When Jesus used the name I am, he was absolutely, definitely claiming to be God. John 6:37 to 40 contains Jesus' explanation of the process of personal salvation. These are among, as I mentioned earlier, some of the most profound words that he ever spoke. And we cannot hope, perhaps, to plumb the depths completely. But sadly, many people, even people in churches, are just not interested to actually hear what our Lord Jesus himself said about salvation, about the gospel. They don't want to hear. Because what he had to say was too simple, they will say. This is the Lord Jesus explaining the gospel, explaining the way of salvation to these people and to us. As we read the word, as we hear it being spoken, he explained that salvation involves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Father gives men and women to the Son. We read this in John 6, 37, 39, John 17, 2, and many, many other places. But these men and women must come to him, that is, they have to believe in him. He assured them that nobody who came to him would ever be lost, but would be raised at the last day. You see, even death cannot rob us of salvation. From our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict. When a church member asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled these two, Mr. Spurgeon replied and said, "I never try to reconcile friends. It's the Father's will that sinners be saved," 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, "and that those who trust Christ be secure in their salvation. Believers receive eternal life, and Jesus can never lose them." It's encouraging for us to know that Jesus knows all about our sorrows. The Savior knew that Mary's heart was broken and that her mind was confused. He didn't rebuke her. Instead, tenderly, he revealed himself to her. And you'll remember that last week we touched on this. All he had to do was breathe her name, Mary. And Mary immediately recognized him. Why? John 10:3. His sheep hear, recognize his voice, and he calls them by name. Those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have put our trust and our hope, and we believe in him, in other words, we have taken him into our hearts, into our lives, just as we do food in that sense. That was the analogy that our Lord used very, very clearly. Then we recognize him and we hear him speaking to us. Now, apparently, Mary had turned away from Jesus when he had spoken her name, because she now had to turn back to him again. And what a blessed surprise it was to see the face of her beloved master. And all she can reply at this stage is one word, Rabboni, my master, my teacher. Mary not only spoke to him, but then we see it's recorded for us that she grasps his feet and she's hanging on. Why is she hanging on? Because she doesn't want to lose him again, does she? She's clinging to him. She and the other believers still had a great deal to learn about this new state of glory that the Lord Jesus was found to be in. They still perhaps wanted to relate to him as they had done in the previous days and months and years before the cross. That was quite natural, of course. Now, it's interesting that in the parallel passage that we have in Matthew 28, verse 9, our Lord permitted the other women to hold his feet, and he didn't forbid them from doing so. So why does he say to Mary, "Mary, stop clinging to my feet, let go"? I believe one reason was that she would see him again because he had not yet ascended to the Father. He remained on earth for 40 days after his resurrection and often appeared to the believers to teach them spiritual truths. We see that recorded in Acts 1, verses 1 to 9. Mary had no need to panic. This was not her last and final meeting with the Lord. But the second reason, perhaps, is very simply this. Our Lord had a job for Mary to do. She couldn't just stay there hanging on to his feet. There was something that she needed to do, and that was to go and tell the disciples, the brothers, tell them that he was alive and would ascend to the Father. And there are times, perhaps, when we can cling to our Lord in a way that is not perhaps as we should be doing, that we are to go out into the world and to preach and to teach and to encourage people. Now, some people feel that Jesus did return to the Father on that morning, and that was the ascension that he was referring to. But no other New Testament passage corroborates this interpretation. To say that he was fulfilling the symbolism of the Day of Atonement and presenting the blood to the Father is, I think, just stretching the type a wee bit too far that we see in Leviticus 16. For that matter, of course, he had no blood to present. He had presented that on the cross when he was made sin for us. In his resurrection glory, Jesus was flesh and bone, Luke 24:39, not flesh and blood. The resurrection itself was proof that the work of redemption had been completed, Romans 4:24, raised because of our justification. What more could he do? And he reminded Mary and the other believers that God was their Father and that he would be with the Father in heaven after his ascension. In his upper room message, of course, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, he had taught them that he would return to the Father so that the Spirit might come to them. He had to return. You see, this is where the power of the resurrection becomes so evident to us. Christ not only died for us to carry the penalty of our sins, but he rose from the dead in order to intercede for us at the throne of God. Now, in my mind, that's tremendous. Because it means that he, my Savior, intercedes on my behalf. I think of my life. Maybe at this particular moment in time, your life is flashing past your eyes. The things that you know are wrong. The relationships that are struggling. The things you've said. Perhaps you've spoken unkindly to your children. Perhaps your marriage is struggling. And Jesus is interceding for us. Do you see why the resurrection is so important? Christ is our representative. He defends us at the Father's throne. Satan may stand there as our accuser, as the accuser of the brethren, Zechariah 3 or Revelation 12:10, but Christ stands there as our advocate, and he pleads on our behalf. Though, of course, it was the same Jesus, only in a glorified body, it was not quite the same relationship. We must be careful not to relate to Christ after the flesh, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:16. That is, relate to him as though he were still in his state of humiliation, still on the cross. I'm not interested in crucifixes, because Jesus is not on the cross. He is alive. He is risen. He is today the exalted Son of God in glory, and we must honor him as such. You know, the juvenile familiarity that some people display in public when they testify, pray, or even sing only reveals that they have little understanding of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer, because he's in heaven. He's interceding on our behalf to the Father. It would have been selfish and disobedient for Mary to have clung to Jesus and kept him for herself. She arose and she went to the other disciples who'd gathered and gave them the good news that she had seen Jesus alive. What does she say to him? I've seen the Lord! Now, Mark reports that these believers were mourning and weeping and that they would not believe her, Mark 16:9-11. Mary herself had been weeping, and Jesus had turned her sorrow into joy. And if they had believed, their sorrow would have stopped and would have been turned into joy. Friends, I've got to remind you of this. Unbelief has a terribly deadening effect on all of us. No wonder God warns us against a heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. Mary not only shared the fact of his resurrection, that she had seen him personally, but she also reported the words that he had spoken to her. And again, this reminds us, as we have seen all the way through these studies that we have been working through together, the importance of the Word of God. Never turn your back on it. Never disregard it in any sense whatsoever. Because she was able to speak the words of the Lord Jesus. She couldn't perhaps transfer her experience over to them, but she could share the words that had been given to her. Words that generate faith, Romans 10:17 tells us. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The living Christ shared his living word. Interesting verses in 1 Peter 1:23-25. When you get home, look them up. We close by just telling you an account of a leading congregational pastor and theologian, from England. And he was one day preparing his Easter sermon when the realization of the risen Lord Jesus struck him with new power. And he found himself jumping up and down and saying, "Christ is alive." And he said it to himself, "Alive, alive, alive." And then he paused. And he said, "Can that really be true? Living as really as I myself am, can that really be true?" And he got up from his desk and he's pacing around his study and he's repeating the words, "Christ is living. Christ is living." You see, Dr. Dale had known and believed this doctrine for decades. And maybe you're in that situation too. For decades you've understood this and you've believed it, but the reality of it overwhelmed him on that day. And from that time on, the living Christ was the theme of his preaching, and he had to bring this theme out to his congregation in every message he preached from that point onward. And on every Sunday from that point onward, he insisted on singing an Easter hymn. And he said, "I want my people to get hold of the glorious fact that Christ is alive and to rejoice over it." And he said this, and you know, Sunday is the day on which Jesus Christ left the dead. Friends, historical faith says Christ lives. But are you only interested in historical faith? No. What we're interested in is saving faith. And saving faith tells us that Christ lives in me. Do you have saving faith? Do you know that Christ lives in you?